Bible, turn to Psalm 104. We'll be coming to that again momentarily. What a privilege it has been for me to be with you for the last couple of days. I just feel full, filled up spiritually for what we have engaged in already as we were singing this morning. In fact, Mike's introductory comments, he didn't know how well those went with the lessons. But you remember what he said. That was good stuff. And what Cloyce did at the Lord's Supper table, I just feel filled up. Wish we could sing a few more songs together. But the way this is scheduled, I've got to get to preaching and finish by 11. I'll see what I can do about that. But we'll be back, Lord willing, tonight at 5 o'clock. And we'll talk about maintaining your confidence as we continue talking about what's important now so that we may indeed win in the end. And you must maintain your confidence. I want to enhance your appreciation of a single verse in the book of Hebrews as we study together tonight, and things that I know will be relevant to your circumstances. It's a beautiful fall, and I've enjoyed seeing a little bit of it. As I told you on Friday night, we really don't have a fall in Texas. We just go from summer to Christmas, and so it's been nice to experience a little bit of fall weather. And a couple of days from now, the election will be over. Thankfully, it's finally coming to an end. They need to really shorten this thing. But more importantly, and yes, more importantly, our God reigns. And our salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. We're closer right now than we've ever been. And so I'm excited about my role in this assembly today, as we're going to talk about the mighty works of the Lord. Continue the reading from where David began in Psalm 104. We read some marvelous things. I hope you noticed that. Oh Lord my God, you are very great. And so if I could just accomplish one thing with you today, I know it's hard to listen to every word over 30 minutes, especially when kids are doing their thing. But if I could accomplish just one thing, and of course in sermons we try to accomplish more than one thing usually. Voice, I know we try to get several things across, but if I could just accomplish one thing, it would be to get you to be more impressed than you've ever been with the greatness of our God. And the truly remarkable and great things he has done in our salvation. The text on the board, Psalm 104, will go on down in the context of verse 24, as the psalmist is contemplating the great work of God. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. And we talked about that on Friday night. The earth is full of thy possessions. I like that. God is the owner of everything. Don't ever forget that. The cattle on the hills are his. All that's in the earth. The earth is full of thy possessions. There is the sea, great and broad. And now he's looking just at the massive waters, the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number until we overfish them. Animals both small and great. There are ships moving along, and Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it. And so I have to tell you a little bit about Leviathan. Nobody knows specifically the reference, but some very large sea creature seems to be what biblical writers had in mind. I like the definition at dictionary.com. Any huge marine animal as the whale. Anything of immense size and power as a huge ocean-going ship. Okay, very large creature in the sea. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, and they are satisfied with good. And go on down to verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth, and it trembles. He touches the mountains, and they smoke. Back in verses 6 through 8, notice the reference to the flood story, and that at his rebuke the waters fled and went to their boundaries. In another place he raised the hills and lowered the valleys. and a work, the great works of God. I did want you to notice that these graphics I don't make. I wish I could take credit for them. I subscribe to a service, Graceway Media, and it's interesting to me that they skipped over the beginning of verse 35. Now, why not just put 24 to 35? And so I said, why did they do that? And I looked at verse 35 that says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. And they thought, well, that's not a great thought, so we'll just skip right over that. But you have to remember the times in which the Psalms were written. Their enemies were opposed to God and all that was good. Many of them were polytheistic. And so we see a number of imprecatory, as they're called, statements in the Psalms, as one noted, so designated because of their particularly vigorous attitude. I like that. Their particularly vigorous attitude toward the enemy. The verb imprecate means to pray evil against or to invoke curse upon another. Psalm 5:5, cries of God's people for vengeance, for unspeakable atrocities against them as God's people and those places sacred to him and them. Here's a couple of examples in Psalm 37. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look certainly for his place and he will not be there. Psalm 59:13, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. O daughter of Babylon, Psalm 137, 8 and 9, this is the one that particularly, when I started thinking about this imprecatory statement, let the sinner be no more, I thought of Psalm 137 immediately. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, verse 8, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. I mean, that's pretty graphic as imprecatory statements go. But again, that was a different time. It is before we read about love your enemies in the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's get back to the purpose of this psalm, to talk about the mighty works of God. And even as I say that, can we appreciate the term mighty or even the term great? I thought of a lot of synonyms that I wanted to bring to your attention. I love the term prodigious. Abundant, perhaps, would be a good synonym for what we're talking about today. Exceptional, amazing. You know, there's just not enough superlatives for what God has done. Phenomenal is another great word. Extraordinary. I like all of those. Now, prodigious might be the one you're least familiar with, but if you watch baseball, it's a favorite of announcers. When the guy hits the, Mickey Mantle hits the 660-foot home run, maybe the longest in Major League Baseball history, nobody knows for sure. But it's the prodigious blast, the massive home run. But anything that men can do, like those guys, have you seen them that get in those wind suits and jump off the edge of cliffs and glide down? Those guys are nuts. Don't try this at home. Did you hear about the guy in Texas recently plummeted, I think it was 10,000 feet from an airplane without a parachute? Yes, don't try that at home. Without a parachute, landing in a 100 by 100 foot net. Now, this guy was a proficient skydiver and done it with a parachute many times, but he got this idea he was going to break a record. And he landed sort of toward the edge of the net, sort of scary, glad he made it. But despite the amazing and sometimes crazy things that men do, there is not anything comparable to the mighty deeds and mighty work of the Lord, especially not just in regard to creation, what he did at the flood that is described in Psalm 104. But I want you to be impressed this morning with the mighty work of the Lord in salvation, what he did to provide redemption for us. And we're going to talk about, for by grace have you been saved through faith, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. But what we're going to do is first look, and mostly look, at God's role in salvation, his amazing work, the astounding, the great and mighty work of God in salvation. And then we're going to talk about the role that we play and the condition of faith. Maybe we ought to read Ephesians 2 and verse 8 like this. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace has been brought to us. But let me ask you this. As we talk about the astounding work of God, why is it so great? Let me give you something to think about. I want you to think first this morning, as we talk about God's salvation, of the absolute bankruptcy, and that's a bad thing, nothing, zero, zilch, bankruptcy. The absolute bankruptcy of human effort to provide salvation. Do you see that going on in the Old Testament? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. Are we impressed with that? The river of blood that flowed from the temple, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, the journeys, the pilgrimages that were made to Jerusalem for sacrifice for their sin, but a reminder was made of sin each year in these sacrifices, these atoning sacrifices that could not completely eradicate even a single sin, not just a multitude of sins that people commit, but not just one sin. That river of blood, all of those innocent animals that were slaughtered to some extent to teach us of what was done when we transgressed the will of God. All for sin could not atone. Thou must say, thou alone. All those sacrifices, all of that effort, all of that work could not bring adequate justice for the problem of sin. So the first thing I want you to be impressed with this morning is the absolute bankruptcy of human effort. So when we start talking about what God expects from us, okay, and while that may seem daunting to us, the task of living by faith, remember what we could not provide with all of our effort, no matter how perfect. God saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, Paul says to Titus. Not on that basis. Not because of our efforts. That doesn't mean that there's not a condition, because he goes on to talk about the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit that is a part of this salvation. That's our part. We'll talk about it at the end. But he says he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy he did it. And let me tell you how he did it. Let us talk for a moment this morning. Nine things, the mighty works of the Lord in salvation. I want you to be impressed and meditate and contemplate on the great deeds of our God. And I can't say this well enough. It's that amazing. Let's start with the promise we mentioned in Bible class this morning. The promise made to Abraham, the incredible promise that causes the rest of the Bible story, affects the rest of the Bible story. Through your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, Abraham was told. And when we come to the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls gladly received the word and were baptized. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. The message was, we're sinners. What do we need to do? They were pierced to their heart. Repent and be baptized. That's God's condition. People of faith respond this way to be saved. Repent, change your ways. Conform to the will of God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, on the basis of all that Jesus is, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we don't read that phrase. We stop right with, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Cut it off. Not real sure what that means. Receive, for you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, not everybody agrees with me about this, but I think we make too big a deal about that last phrase, because what it's simply saying is, as you go on to read verse 39, For the promise is for you. It's for your children, your descendants, and all who are afar off, the Gentiles. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everything that God has been promising in the Old Testament, the incredible promise, everything is coming to fruition in this day of Pentecost and what would follow in the proclamation of the gospel. You're getting the whole enchilada. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit has been talking about throughout the Old Testament, you're getting it, as you'll see in the second point in just a second. You're getting it. The gift of the Holy Spirit. All the outgrowth of this incredible promise that God made. And he brought all of this about in Acts 2, which was part of the fullness of times, and in the life of Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, when this phrase is mentioned, the fullness of times. Notice that when sin entered the world, now the fix is not ultimately going to be applied until Jesus dies and rises from the dead. All of this time has to elapse as God arranges in history and in his covenant people the perfect conditions to provide the atoning sacrifice. That's a wow, people. The fullness of times is a wow statement in the New Testament, and he does so in the fullness of times, bring this promise to fruition in God taking human flesh. In Jesus, a person in the Godhead choosing a servant, human flesh, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he tells Timothy in verse 8. And join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. My wife got a birthday card earlier this year. It looked to be promising. Once upon a time, a very special person was born who was destined to change the world. And then you opened the inside and it said, calm down, it's not you, it's Jesus. I think he'd want you to have a happy birthday, though. Okay, you thought it was going to be great about your life. No, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And that's right, all of history is about what God was planning to do in coming and taking up human flesh, an extraordinary concept that I'll never be able to fully grasp. And that's a part of the mighty work of God. And then to top it all off, he who became a servant for us would die a death, yes, even death on a cross. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, even death on a cross. You talk about a few words that are incredible in scope. An instrument of death used to punish the worst of criminals would be the means of salvation. The foolishness of the message preached. If the rulers of this age had understood it, Paul said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Things that eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I love 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. We tend to jump to heaven when we talk about 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, but that's not its primary import. The primary import of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 8 and 9 is that no man had any idea what God was planning. No man could see it, even entertain the thought of it. Salvation through the crucifixion of his incarnate Son. And as a result, all that God has prepared in Christ and in eternity, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, God has brought to light immortality through the gospel, the unlikely means of salvation, and thus, in the greatest stroke of evil, to put to death the Creator in human flesh, to put to death the incarnate Son of God, the sinless Son of God, and to be healed by his stripes, to see the great triumph over evil that takes place at Calvary, and that Sheol could not conquer him as he arose from the grave to provide redemption for us. Oh, we could stop right there. That's five. That's sufficient. The great and mighty works of God in salvation. But the conquering of man's mortal enemies, death, the grave, our bodies dying as a result of our sin, and yet he has a plan to reclaim our bodies. And this life-giving, powerful message, the living and abiding Word of God that instructs us that God has provided this salvation and how we are to live accordingly. This powerful Word that is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. And then as the fact that that Word can transform us, as we'll see tonight, that it can change us. It can alter our affections and values, the choices that we make. It can powerfully bring us, as we talked about the Apostle Paul briefly last night, it can powerfully change us into the image of Jesus. And then as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, the very real hope of immortality. That's the short list. That's nine things. The mighty, astounding work of God in salvation. I don't know if I did it justice. That's my best attempt in 15 minutes or so. Be impressed with what God has done to provide this. That despite our troubles, as we saw in the Bible class, and our sometimes difficult circumstances, His grace is sufficient for us. My sins have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Can you say that this morning? People in the Old Testament couldn't say that. I've been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of my sins. I have embraced the mighty work of God in salvation. But why did he do it? Well, I had this problem of sin, right? Well, that was part of it. But that's not the only reason why he did it. I want to take you for a minute to Ezekiel 36. This is an incredible passage. God has just punished his people, Babylonian captivity, destruction of the temple. Better times ahead for the people of God. And the reason why they're in this predicament, he explains, Ezekiel explains to the captives, is because you have profaned God's holy name. In verse 20, I have that underlined in my Bible. And because God has concern for his holy name, in verse 21, I have that underlined in my Bible. He says, therefore, in verse 22, he says to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, and then I have this underlined in my Bible, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Listen, you're in captivity because you have besmudged my holy name. You have not treated me holy before the nations, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. For the nations will know that I am the Lord when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And verse 25, then I will, and notice how many times that word comes up, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, I have that underlined because that's the part we might want to emphasize there. Oh, God's new people, God's reclaimed people, are going to be careful to observe his statutes. But that's only one phrase in all of this. As you will live in the land that I'm going to give to, that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Now we read about that in the New Testament, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I will be your God and you will be my people. Notice what God is going to do. I am going to vindicate my name. That's really what underlies the message to Nicodemus in John 3 when he says you must be born again. Unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. No way Nicodemus is going to understand the implication of that statement in regard to baptism, although it implies it. But he says to him later, Nicodemus isn't getting it. He says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? He should have known Ezekiel 36. That God was planning to do something and he was going to put his Spirit in his people and they would therefore walk according to his statutes. You see, what was wrong with Israel is they thought, hey, we're the people of God because we're circumcised. We're the circumcised people of God. And Jeremiah, right prior to the destruction that Ezekiel 36 is dealing with the aftermath of, Jeremiah says the problem with Israel is that they are uncircumcised of heart. You see, God had a plan where his covenant people would no longer be that because I'm born a Jew. It's not that you were born and then taught like you were in Old Testament Israel. Hopefully it stuck when you were taught. Hopefully you were taught. They weren't always taught. Born and then taught. That's not the way the new covenant works. The Hebrew writer says it's exactly the opposite in the new covenant. You are first taught, and then you are born. And if you've come to Christ, if you are in Christ, that's how it happened. Not by your physical birth, but by spiritual rebirth. You are taught, and then you say, I want to do what the Lord has bid me to do. And you are then careful to walk in his statutes because that's what you chose in response to his incredible salvation. Circumcised of heart. And we are that. Ephesians emphasizes three times in Ephesians chapter 1, vindicating his holiness to the praise of his glory. Three times that phrase appears. Why are you what you are in Christ? To the praise of his glory. It's because of his mighty work in salvation. On the basis of things that he has done, he gave us the right to become children of God. We are completely dependent upon him. Oh yes, I was baptized into Christ, and I said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that confession was made into salvation. But I'll tell you, my baptism into Christ was only effective because of the blood that was shed at Calvary. And in the likeness of his death and resurrection, I rose from the dead. And I have another thought I want to share about that in just a moment. No one comes up out of the waters of baptism and says, hey, look what I did. We get a little nervous about doing that in front of other people, but we really shouldn't be nervous about that because it's more about what God has done than what I'm doing. Okay? Someone is baptized into Christ, it's not break your arm, patting yourself on the back. Well, I did it. I finally did it. No, this is about embracing what God has done on our behalf. Remember the first point? The bankruptcy of human effort. Yeah, I know. There's a condition. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says that there's a single condition. Now, I'm not teaching false doctrine. Hold on here just a second. For by grace have you been saved through faith. If whatever Paul meant in that statement, not of works, lest any man should boast, again, the bankruptcy of human effort, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. I have no reason to boast before God in my salvation. He provided it. He gave me the means to do it. We are his workmanship created, as we saw Friday night, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For by grace have you been saved through faith, a single condition. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I have to share this with you. This is really neat. 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember 2 Peter chapter 1 says supplying or adding to your faith and talks about a number of qualities. With all diligence, add to your faith. And we talk about that passage a lot, moral excellence, knowledge, brotherly kindness. But you really need to read the two verses prior to that. Seeing that his divine power has granted, and I have the word granted underlined in my Bible, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us, I have that underlined, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you, when we do this, respond to the single condition, you might become partakers of the divine nature, image of God. We become like Christ, might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped. We need to escape. Oh, how we need to escape. Escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then he talks about, what does faith now mean in your circumstances? Applying all diligence, add to your faith. A single condition, if properly defined. Let me do that for you. What is the Bible talking about? Salvation by grace through faith. Yes, Acts 2:38, it includes repentance, confession, and baptism. Baptism is a step of faith. You know how I know that? People will come to the front tearful. They're undone, and they're in a sinful condition. They know they're lost. And then I baptize them, and they come, and they're crying again. But it's not cries of sadness over their sin. It is a cry of relief and joy. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. People realize, because of their faith in what God has said, that in this act they are being saved by the grace of God. It's an act of faith. It's an act. All of that is, repentance is an act of faith. Confession, it is from the heart that believes that confession is made. All of those things are the result of that single condition of faith. And here's what it is. It is to be totally convinced of the Christ and his role in our salvation and the efficacy, the effectiveness and power of his message, of his word. When I trust in what the Lord has done and that this message brings salvation, it is the work of God to believe in him whom he has sent. Faith is a work of God, made possible by all that God has done. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Why the condition then? God does not give what is holy to the dogs. Not to those who are uncircumcised of heart, but those who are willing to have that heart molded into what he desires. No reason will ever exist, and this is an outgrowth of this, no reason will ever exist for God's people to get carried away with what they've done to arrive spiritually, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we have done all that which we have been commanded to do, we are still unprofitable servants. Tony, how many sermons have you preached over the last 32 years? I don't know. Several thousand. What has that merited me? Not a thing. All the travel, all the fatigue, all the work, nothing. It's only what I ought to have done. We are what we are. We are products in Christ on the basis of the amazing work of our God. Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That's what we are. We're a bunch of are nots. Who were broken by our sin. And God's making something of us. Let us not boast about who we are. Let us boast in what God is, who he is, and what the amazing Son did for us. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's never any reason to be self-righteous or condescending toward others who are outside or who don't yet understand. It's not about winning arguments. I'm right, you're wrong. It's about loving people. Loving people in the direction of heaven. Because I have something that they need. I know something that they need to know desperately. I am what I am, only by the grace of God. And I need to make this sign. I see this a lot more. When people are being baptized, it is almost a natural reaction in our culture. When we see something that we approve of or somebody does something good, that we clap. I think this misses something. I'm a little concerned about this practice. Because when I am baptized into Christ, yes, this is about me in the sense that my sins are being forgiven and I'm making the decision of faith that will place me in Christ, and I certainly need to be encouraged by my brothers in Christ and friends and family that I've taken this step. But this is more. This is more about what God is doing and about what God has done. This is not baptism in my name. This is baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on the basis of all that He is, not on all the basis of what I am. I only become something because of Him. So if we're clapping, may it be that we are praising God for what He has done. And even better yet, let's just say that. Oh, I know the act of baptism calls for something. We just sit here silently like bumps on a log. Well, that's not appropriate. Why don't we all just say, and it doesn't make us charismatic or overly emotional. Let us all exclaim, what really is happening here? Someone is embracing the mighty works of God in salvation. Praise the Lord. Let's say it. And if you don't want to say praise the Lord, let's do what has been done in generations past. Let's all say amen. Amen. This is about what God is doing. So as we talk about salvation by grace through faith, sometimes you can do things by fonts and the size of fonts. Who gets the bigger font in this slide? God does. God's part is greater than man's part. But here is, how should you respond to what God has done? Whoever keeps the word of God, John says, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. That's what we're seeing. Your response of faith, wow, God, wow, what God has done. I'm going to keep his word. In that way, the love of God is perfected in me, and I ought to walk in the same manner. How does Psalm 104 end? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Is that where you are? That's why I've come here, to encourage you to respond to God's plan of salvation, so that you can be in the Lord. That's where you desperately need to be. You need your sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you are indeed in the Lord, I want to admonish you to be glad in the Lord because of what you know and because of where history is going. And if you're subject to his invitation, respond now as well.